Well, there's a whole lot of stuff that I would like to say to you this morning. And I'm going to try and focus on the message that I believe God has given me for today. It's going to be from the end of Mark 12 and Mark 13. But first of all, I know many of you prayed for us, and God was so kind and blessed us on our trip. And we're deeply grateful for your prayers. We had a spectacular, glorious, wonderful time. That's not to say that I didn't gain 7 pounds. But I'm happy to report that we got back late Monday afternoon and I've already lost 6 pounds. Because most of what I gained was water retention. I've read about this phenomenon online now. Apparently, if you do a lot more walking than you're used to, your feet and ankles and legs swell. And yeah, that actually happens. So I'm happy to say that most of my weight gain was not from all the fabulous food that we ate in seemingly endless buffets, where they cut the desserts up into basically little individual bites. And so, you know, when you get 7 of them, it's just, you're just sampling. And we had a lot of good food. We stayed in some beautiful places. We had wonderful fellowship. And we had fabulous weather. Marvelous Christian people from all over had been there in the weeks just prior to our being there. And they were battered with wind and rain and just miserable stuff. And we arrived and the sun was shining and it was glorious for 2 solid weeks. I mean, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your prayers. We rode around on a comfortable bus with people sniffling and coughing, and you can imagine how comfortable that made me. Various people got sick. Nobody got so sick that they couldn't continue. Everyone just pretended it was allergies and went on. And I used a couple of bottles of hand sanitizer in 2 weeks' time. And it was great, and I didn't get sick. I just thank God for that. Again, thank you for your prayers. I already knew the Bible was true. I'd already been to Israel. I'd already seen many of these historic sites. I've got to tell you that in the last 21 years, between my first trip and my most recent trip, the amount of stuff that they have continued to excavate and research is just astounding. I saw things that I didn't see 21 years ago because they were under the dirt 21 years ago. And now they've been excavated. And it's very, very evident what's there. And there was an old song when I was a child that said, "I walked today where Jesus walked." And it was a song about visiting Israel. And I got to tell you, it was tremendous to be reminded in a way that is just absolutely powerful, that these things we're reading about in the scriptures actually happen. Real people in real places. The reason that the painting behind me looks like that is because that's what it looks like at the Sea of Galilee. We had the privilege of going out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, the way that Jesus and his disciples did many times, though they didn't have a gasoline-powered engine. But I was pretty neat to see folks wakeboarding on the Sea of Galilee. And on the one hand, it looked like a blast. And on the other hand, I'm thinking, my Lord didn't need a boat. He was able to walk on the water. We visited the place where Jesus fed the multitude, as best it can be determined, and it's with good reason, not just because of tradition, but because there are a limited number of places that fit the description. And to be there and look out over the water and realize, you know, these were not stories that people say, gee, I wonder. When these were written, the people who heard them didn't say, I wonder if that's true. They knew it was true because they remembered when it happened. Even Jesus' enemies who wanted to kill him, not because he was claiming to do miracles, but because he was doing miracles. Please let that sink in. They didn't say, gee, these people are saying that he has supernatural power. They were saying, if we let him continue to live, everybody's going to become a believer and we're going to lose our jobs. Because Jesus came along and showed the emptiness of the religion business. So I want you to look first right at the end of Mark 12. We're going to start in verse 35. I'm tempted to try and do two chapters today, but I won't. The reason I'm choosing these texts is because we're celebrating something this week. I don't know if you realize that. Have you taken that to heart? This past Sunday was Palm Sunday, okay? And we had the privilege on Sunday of celebrating in the oldest Protestant church in the Middle East, Christ Church in Jerusalem. And there were people there from all over the world. It's absolutely fabulous. We had a time of prayer, just as Jesus had wept over the city of Jerusalem. We had an opportunity to pray for the various cities of the people represented, and people began calling out places in Sweden and Denmark and South Africa and England and the U.S. and all over. All over Europe, parts of Asia, all over. Let me tell you something, just so you know. Jesus said this gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. There are people coming into the kingdom from all over the world. God's keeping his promise. And so this week, his people around the globe are celebrating not once upon a time, but at this point in time, God intervened in human history in an absolutely unique way that had long been promised and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so it would be remiss on my part to come back and just launch into some other book study. I want us instead to look at a couple of things from that week after Palm Sunday, before Good Friday, when Jesus was there in the city where we just walked. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. He also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pangs. But you, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you will say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I wish I could just take all of you over to Israel and show you how vividly the evidence of what is described here remains. Jesus lived in most of his life in a rural area, small town, and I mean small town, out in the country. It is a beautiful area there along the Sea of Galilee. The towns where Jesus spent most of his time would be the place that I'd want to spend most of my time if I were choosing where to live in Israel. There is great excitement in the hustle and bustle of the capital city, and most of the people live there. And that was the case in Jesus' day too. It was the seat of power. It was the seat of commerce. Politically, religiously, economically, it was the place to be. But if you just want a beautiful place to enjoy a sunrise or a sunset, being along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, absolutely gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. And that's where Jesus spent most of his time, and that's where most of his disciples had grown up. They were Galileans. That's a little like people in the U.S. view folks from the South. Now, I know that many of you are from the South and some of you are not. If you are not aware, those of you from the South, there is enormous prejudice against us. How many of you have heard of blonde jokes? Okay, sure. Is that because blondes are stupid, or because back in the 1950s and 60s, there were some not very intelligent women who were spending money to try and pretend they were blonde. Okay? And they developed a reputation for the others. Sorry, ladies. It's not because blondes are stupid, but blondes got a bum rap and blonde jokes are still popular today. My favorite is three blondes walked into a bank. You'd think one of them would have seen it. That was told to me by a blonde. Well, Southerners also have a reputation, in case you don't know. A lot of folks grew up watching shows like Hee Haw and the Beverly Hillbillies. And for all their charm and humor, those shows depicted Southerners as being basically a bunch of idiots. Ignorant, stupid people. And I just can't figure out why they think that about us. You know, I mean, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? But there are a lot of folks in this country, not from the South, who think that Southerners are just a bunch of bumpkins. Jesus was from that part of the country. Okay? Now, in his case, it was up north. Okay? But it was the rural area. It was the small town crowd. And Jesus lived there and ministered there, worked miracles there. One of his brothers, who was not convinced that Jesus was Messiah, said to Jesus, "Look, if you're really going to have a big ministry, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem, because you'll never get really famous if you just stay out here." It was understood that Jesus was not mainstream. He was becoming famous. People were coming from Jerusalem to see what was happening out there. His fame spread all over the country. But Jesus basically lived in the country, and his disciples were from the country. And so when they were in Jerusalem right before his death, some of the disciples were so impressed with the massive stones of the temple that they said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, do you see? Do you see these massive stones? Aren't you impressed?" Let me tell you, I was impressed. We went down and walked along the foundation wall, and there was a stone there that scientists still can't figure out how they got it there. It's bigger than a Greyhound bus, okay? It's bigger than a bus, and it's way heavier than a bus. And it's one of the stones in the foundation of the hillside that provided a place for the temple to be up top, okay? It wasn't one of the stones of the temple. It was part of the foundation of the Temple Mount, and the temple was up on top of the Temple Mount. Now there's a mosque on top. But they're looking at this incredible accomplishment by Herod the Great, and they're saying, "Do you see these large stones?" Jesus responds by saying, "Do you see these large stones? I tell you the truth, not one of these stones of the temple is going to remain standing where it is. It's all going to be knocked down." That was horrifying to contemplate. That was just beyond comprehension. How can that be? I mean, this thing took so long to build. It cost so much money to build. So many man hours went into it. And it is now this massive, massive edifice. How can you say it's going to be taken down? Not just that. It's God's house. The reason we come here is because we've been taught this is where God lives. We know that God is everywhere, but this is where he has chosen to put his presence. Okay? God shows up in this place. This is why we come from all over to worship him here. God told us we were supposed to worship on this mountain. And this is his house. This is his house. How could it possibly be torn down? Let me tell you, one of the best experiences we had in Israel was out in the middle of nowhere, out in the wilderness, where a group of wonderful entrepreneurs have been led by the Lord to build a replica of the temple or of the tabernacle that God had Moses and the Israelites set up out in the wilderness. It was God's tent. The people were living in tents, and God said, okay, I'll camp out with you. I'm going to have you build a tent, but I want it to look a specific way. I'm going to tell you what size to make it, what shape to make it, how to orient it in terms of the sun. I'm going to tell you everything about the furnishings. You need to do it exactly the way I said, and they did it exactly the way God said. And all of that pointed to Jesus. And when the temple was finally built in Jerusalem, it was on a much larger scale, following the blueprint of the tabernacle that God had designed for the people to be able to know that's where God is. God's there. And God was there. He manifested his presence in a miraculous way there at the tabernacle and then subsequently at the temple. But now Jesus is saying, this place is going to come down. And within a generation, in less than 40 years, in 70 AD, what Jesus had spoken happened. And you can still see on the ground at the base of the Temple Mount piles of the rocks from the temple that the Romans threw over the wall. It took them a long time to tear it down because it was that big a building. It was a huge undertaking just to destroy it. And the rocks, some of them, are still there in piles. The more they dig, the more they find that the truth of the scripture is undeniable. Architectural features that liberal scholars, so-called, insisted didn't exist in the time of Jesus, and therefore John's gospel, for instance, couldn't have been written close to the time of Jesus. It's a later thing. That's why we don't have to take seriously all the stuff in there. That was kind of what the faith had evolved into, because if the John's gospel had actually been written in the time of Christ, then, you know, I mean, in the years after his ministry, then it obviously, they wouldn't have made those kinds of anachronisms. They wouldn't have thought that a pool would have five colonnades around it. That was later introduced. But what did they find when they dug? In my lifetime, five colonnades there at the pool. And we were there. And I got to teach that passage there by the pool that has been unearthed. Say, is it still a beautiful? No, it's ruins now, but you can see the rock where it was. And there's a church there where people come from all over and worship the risen Christ. So Jesus said, watch out. He says it's going to be torn down. But he also says you're going to suffer persecution. You are going to suffer persecution. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So we're going to go back into chapter 12 in a moment. But right now I want you to see in chapter 13 that Jesus is telling them something that is shocking and hard to believe, because they're looking at this massive building and Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left standing on another. And that was literally fulfilled. Jesus didn't just say the temple's going to be torn down. He said the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. And as you go, you've got to make sure that you present the gospel in a way that people find so appealing and so positive and upbeat that everybody everywhere will find the gospel irresistible. There are several books out right now from evangelical people, some of whom are friends, trying to tell us how to just be so winsome and so gentle and so respectful that people are going to like us. Because it's hard when people don't like you. How many of you prefer to be liked over disliked? Okay. Me too. Isn't that something? And yet Jesus said, if we're faithful to him, there will be tons of hostility. You understand that? If we are faithful to the gospel, it's not just that not everybody will like us. It's that there's going to be tremendous, sometimes fatal, opposition. If you tell the truth on Facebook about who Jesus is, some people may not follow you anymore. They may even defriend you. Oh. I had someone recently on my radio program who referred to that as being annihilated. And I said, now wait a minute. I said, having people say mean things about you on Facebook hardly compares with what's happening to our brothers and sisters in places like Pakistan. And the person said, oh, well, you're right, of course. I'm just talking about how it feels. Well, if it feels that bad when people don't like us, we're snowflakes. Okay? Please understand this. Jesus said, if we're faithful to him, tons of people are going to hate us. Well, here at the ranch, people are usually nice to me when I say positive things about the Lord. Yeah, that's because you're here at the ranch. But I hope you know that if you leave this place, and I want you to leave this place someday, okay, it's not like, I'd like to stay here the rest of my life, please. Okay, we can't all do that. I want you to be prepared to go out into that world and to be somebody who turns the world upside down. Not because you're brilliant intellectually. Some of you may be. Some of you are not, and you need to know that. But Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And I have seen people who were not brilliant, not well educated, shine brilliantly for Jesus. A very educated, intelligent, sophisticated friend of mine took his youth group to a meeting in Boston, thinking they'd hear a good message, and was horrified that the guy who was put up to speak was a former amateur boxer who apparently had taken too many blows to the head. If you've ever seen the old Rocky movie, you know that Rocky is kind of thick-tongued, you know? It's just this guy who was speaking murdered the English language, and my friend was horrified that he was going to have to try and explain to his young people from his church that he'd brought up there. He was going to have to explain to them that not all Christians are like that man. But this former amateur boxer shared his testimony, gave an invitation, and over half of the kids in my friend's youth group went forward and prayed to receive Christ. And my intelligent, educated, sophisticated friend was not only astounded, but he was humbled before the Lord to realize it is not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Does that mean God can't use an intelligent person? No. Does it mean education has no value? No. It means there is no substitute for the power of God, and God loves to use people that the rest of us wouldn't pick for our team. So, Jesus says, the temple, as you see it, is going to be destroyed. Persecution is going to follow. You need to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And you need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Just prior to chapter 13, Jesus asked a question while teaching in the temple. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, is that because the Messiah isn't the son of David? No. Jesus was the son of David. He was the human descendant of David. But Jesus quotes from the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Well, he never thought of that before. They all thought. That's a great question. Jesus was letting them know something. The Old Testament scriptures prove that the human descendant of David who will come to save the people isn't just a human descendant of David. He is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is planting that seed, and it's got explosive power in it. And later on, here they're going to be intrigued. Later, they're going to be convicted. Because, folks, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so then Jesus warns against the professional religionists, the scholars of the day, because they're a bunch of phonies. And they're the ones who are going to be insisting that Jesus needs to die. But then, Jesus lets us know that God knows everything about us. There's a widow who is more financially impoverished than anybody in this room has ever been. Some of you have come from poverty, as we call it, in the United States. But poor people here aren't in this situation with no safety net. One of my adopted children, for the last semester of his senior year here at St. Andrews, asked if we could arrange for him to go somewhere in Latin America so he could give back to someone else and so that he could improve his Spanish. We sent him down there to work at a children's home. He came back from Nicaragua saying, there is no poverty in America. He said, I thought I was poor, growing up in Montgomery, Alabama, in the inner city, sleeping sometimes in places, buildings that had been condemned, and we just went in like squatters and stayed there. And I remember looking up sometimes and seeing the sky through the roof in the places where we stayed. He said, Montgomery, Alabama, in the poorest sections, was paradise compared to the way that so many people in Nicaragua live. He lost 30 pounds while he was in Nicaragua, and he didn't have 30 pounds to lose that semester. Let me just tell you something. No matter what hardship you've gone through, even being homeless in America, you're not as poor as some people in the world. And if you're mocked and criticized because you're seeking to follow Jesus, I'm sorry for your pain, but let me tell you, it doesn't compare to the torture that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing still today. But Jesus saw this widow, and when she put that coin in, it was a throwaway. It was a nothing coin. It was less than a penny. But Jesus said that was worth more than everything that the others put in. Because they gave out of their abundance. She gave not just out of her poverty. That would be impressive. But she gave all she had to live on. She gave her last cent. I would want to advise her, don't do it. These people are corrupt. Okay? Jesus had just spoken about how the scribes were a bunch of frauds, wicked people. So why is it a good thing for her to do this? Because she didn't give it to them. She gave it to God. You may feel that what you have amounts to nothing. Okay. Give it all to God. Give Him your intelligence, whether it's great or small. Give Him your talent, whether people tell you, wow, you're so talented, or whether people say, why don't you just sing silently? Give Him everything that you have. Because He sees where it's coming from. And He cares for you. Jesus didn't die for people who were good enough. He died for us. And now He calls us, knowing that there will be persecution, to offer Him everything. Say, Lord, I'm yours. Later this week, we will celebrate the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Because when He died, He paid the penalty that we deserved. In the days leading up to that, look at what Jesus was saying to His disciples and realize that He knows everything about you. He knows where you've come from. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you've done. And He loves you. And He says, take what you've got, whatever it is, and give it to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the privilege of being back in this place. I thank You for these precious people. I thank You for Your word and for the fact that it is true. I thank You that Your Holy Spirit indwells those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So help us to do what Jesus said, not worry about what's coming, but to be alert, to be aware, and to trust in You. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.